Let's begin in prayer. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. God, merciful Father, in your Son, Jesus Christ, you have revealed your love and poured it out upon us in the Holy Spirit, the Comforter. We entrust to you today the destiny of the world and of every man and woman. We entrust to you in a special way young people of every language, people, and nation. Guide and protect them as they walk the complex paths of the world today, and give them the grace to reap abundant fruits from their experience of the Krakow World Youth Day in D.C. Heavenly Father, grant that we may bear witness to your mercy. Teach us how to convey the faith to those in doubt, hope to those who are discouraged, love to those who feel indifferent, forgiveness to those who have done wrong, and joy to those who are unhappy. Allow the spark of merciful love that you have enkindled within us to become a fire that can transform the hearts and renew the face of the earth. Mary, Mother of Mercy, pray for us. St. John Paul II, pray for us. Amen. Today's session is Encountering Christ Through the Corporal Works of Mercy. Today's speaker is Dr. Jonathan Reyes. He is the Executive Director of the Department of Justice, Peace, and Human Development for the United States Conference of Catholic Bishops. In 2009, Dr. Reyes became the President/CEO of Catholic Charities in the Archdiocese of Denver. In 2005, Dr. Reyes helped found the Augustine Institute of Denver, a graduate program devoted to Catholic theological studies and leadership training, and served as its first president. Dr. Reyes also served as Vice President for Ministry and Formation for the Fellowship of Catholic University Students, also known as FOCUS, and also taught in the History Department at Christian M. College in Front Royal, Virginia, where he served 2 years as Vice President for Academic Affairs. Please join me in welcoming Dr. Reyes.
Thanks for making the trek all the way from the other building over here on this fine, hot day. I was in Denver before this, and I'm missing the weather out in Denver. Yikes. So I have about 45 minutes and to talk about this theme that they gave me, Encountering Christ Through the Corporal Works of Mercy. The only thing I'd add to my bio is I'm also happily married to my wife of 20 years. We have 7 beautiful children from 19 to 5, and it's really the best part of my life, and the secret to it being so great is I married up. So any of you gentlemen who haven't married yet, just marry up. It's so much easier that way. What would I like to do today? What I'd like to do today is lay out for you some of the ways in which Pope Francis has framed this question of encountering Christ in the face of those in need, through the corporal works of mercy. So I'm going to use Pope Francis for this largely. The talk has a little brief introduction and then 2 parts to it. I'm a former professor, so I want you to know where I'm going so that when I see you falling asleep and you're despairing, will he ever end? You'll at least know he's close because he's on part 2. The first part is called A Tale of Two Cultures. These are phrases from Pope Francis, what he calls the culture of exclusion and the culture of encounter. Culture of exclusion and the culture of encounter. And this is his big framing of the question in front of us as Christians in terms of the corporal works of mercy, as well as the spiritual works of mercy, frankly. And then the second part of the talk, I want to focus on a particular virtue, one that doesn't get talked about enough, I think, at least by name, but is sort of baked into what World Youth Day is, which is the virtue of magnanimity, great-souledness or great-heartedness. And then I'll conclude with a few thoughts. So I want to unpack those 2. One has to do with sort of broader implications of the kind of work that we're talking about, the corporal works of mercy. The other has to do very personally with us and our own response to the situation around us. Pope Francis recently, I confessed this last time, I should confess it again this time, I have never been to a World Youth Day. Don't judge me. it's all about mercy. Remember, mercy, your mercy. My daughter is there now. I'm getting the tweets, the rain, the 500,000 people, the no sleep, and I think I'm never going to go to a World Youth Day either. I'm no incentive. I was discussing this with a bishop friend of mine who I shall remain nameless, and he was getting on me, why don't you go with your children to World Youth Day? And I'm just thinking, tents and sleeping bags in the rain. Are you kidding? I'm an old man now. I can't do this. But we'll see if I eat those words. So recently, just recently, it was yesterday, Pope Francis did the Stations of the Cross with the pilgrims. And this, each of the stations, the 14 stations, he devoted each one to a meditation on one of the works of mercy, the seven corporal and the seven spiritual. I don't know if you read that. And he gave just a beautiful kind of introduction to that meditation. And that's where I think we should start. We should start where he started. And with a somewhat longish quote. But bear with me, it's Pope Francis. He's easy to listen to. He's easy on the ears. And of course, he starts where we should always start in a conversation about this, which is with Matthew 25. So from Matthew 25, and then the words of Pope Francis. He says, I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you gave me clothing. I was sick and you took care of me. I was in prison and you visited me. These words of Jesus answer the question that arises so often in our minds and hearts, where is God? Where is God if evil is present in our world? If there are men and women who are hungry and thirsty, homeless, exiles, and refugees? Where is God when innocent persons die as a result of violence, terrorism, and war? Where is God when cruel diseases break the bonds of life and affection? Or when children are exploited, demeaned, and they too suffer from grave illness? Where is God amid the anguish of those who doubt and are troubled in spirit? These are questions that, humanly speaking, have no answer. We can only look to Jesus and ask him. And Jesus' answer is this. God is in them. Jesus is in them. He suffers in them and deeply identifies with each of them. He is so closely united to them as to form with them, as it were, one body. We are called, he says to these young pilgrims, to serve the crucified Jesus and all those who are marginalized, to touch his sacred flesh in those who are disadvantaged, in those who hunger and thirst, in the naked and imprisoned, the sick and unemployed, in those who are persecuted, refugees and migrants. There we find our God, there we touch the Lord. End quote. If you're in this room, you probably already know this. But I want to impress two things on us. There's reasons for us sometimes, as who've been Christians for a while, to revisit certain truths again. And the first thing we need to remember about this is that the idea of doing the corporal works of mercy is not like a neat thing to do to add on to your Christian faith. It's not something that some Christians do and it's kind of a fun hobby, and I might meet some friends and might feel good about it. What Francis calls charity a la carte. You kind of do some nice little things, mainly because it makes you feel good about things. That instead, for the Christian, to actually serve Christ and our brothers and sisters is of the essence of what discipleship means. It's not an add-on. It's not a game. It's not something we have fun doing necessarily. It may be fun. It's not something we can take or leave. No more than prayer. No more than the sacraments. As Pope Benedict put it, it's essential. And so it means we need to take it seriously. In fact, Matthew 25, the part we never like to read, is when people are actually judged based on how they've acted on these things. Really judged. And there's a good story to tell there and an immortal tragedy. This is essential. The second thing I want to say from this is the idea that we're actually serving Christ himself in the other is not just a romantic, neat way to think about doing NGO work or doing humanitarian work. The tradition is quite literal and quite serious that when you serve someone in need, in prison, hungry, naked, in spiritual doubt, you are serving Jesus, your Lord and Master. You are. When Mother Teresa said that she served Christ in the distressing disguise of the poor, that was not poetic language for her. She was really serving Jesus Christ. St. John Chrysostom, the great homilist of the 4th century, is a Greek, one of the Greek fathers of the church, once gave a homily in which he said, So you can picture him. This is at Mass. He's sitting because he's the bishop. He would have spoken from a seated position near to the side of the altar. And the bishop's saying, and you can imagine him pointing to the altar. We don't know. We can't visualize it. We just have the sermons. But he's gesturing to the altar. And he says to everyone there, he says, you reverence this altar. You actually show signs of reverence to it. And rightly so, because Jesus Christ, your Lord, comes upon it. But then you leave this church and pass altars that are where Jesus Christ is present in the poor and the sick and the needy, and you ignore them. St. John Chrysostom was clear. You really do encounter Jesus in them. This isn't just a neat little way to speak about these things, some sort of romanticized language. That in the same way he was calling them, honoring them for honoring the altar, that we need to actually honor our brothers and sisters who are in need, because Christ is there. And so I want to just put on us for a second to get us out of the potential, because it's all around us, which is that part of becoming a fully human being is to do a service project. Give a year to serve an NGO. Be a good humanitarian person. These are all fine sentiments, and they're good sentiments. And I'm glad people feel this way, and I'm glad this is one of the things about the modern world that I think is worthy of honor, that there's a real emphasis on humanitarian aid and doing good things. But as Christians, it's not enough for us. That's not how we think about it. We really know we are serving our Lord and Master or ignoring our Lord and Master. That we're turning our back on him or turning our face toward him. And if we don't get the weight of this, our discipleship will always be less than it could be. And so we want to feel the full weight of that and let that clunk on us. What a gift Pope Francis is to us, to remind us of this. If you grew up Catholic, like me, you grew up with stories of Saint Francis, from whom Pope Francis took his name, obviously. And one of the stories that always stands out with me when I was growing up with Saint Francis, one that always sort of captured my imagination, other than him talking to wolves and stuff, which was really kind of cool, was the story when he's, you know this one, where he's in the middle of town and he rips all his clothes off and he denies his father because his father's telling him he can't do what the Lord's calling him to. So he takes all his clothes off and he throws them at his dad or hands them to his dad and says, I no longer call myself the son of Pedro Bernardone. I am only the son of God. And then he's standing naked in the street. And you're just thinking, as a kid, you're just trying to imagine this and you're caught between that is like the coolest thing I've ever heard of. And that's so radical. I don't think I could do it. Or that's weird. What the heck? And then you start thinking about it more and like, what, you know. And this is one of the stories that grabs your imagination. You think, what a great heroic witness moment. What a moment when Francis is saying to the whole world what it means to be a child of the Father of God and what that means above everything else. Well, at the end of Francis's life, his brothers are there and he's on his deathbed and they know he's going to die. And his brothers say to him, Francis, write your last testament. Tell us the story. Tell us what we need to remember about you, what remember about your life. And you know what? He doesn't tell that story. He tells a different story. He tells the story where his life was fundamentally changed, and it wasn't that. When was his life fundamentally changed? When he encountered a leper. When he encountered a leper, and he turned his back on that leper because he was disgusted by him, changed his mind, went back, and in Francis' own words, showed him mercy. And he said, from then on, he started to live a different life. So when we talk about encountering Christ in those who most in need, we're not talking about a neat thing to do with your spare time. We're talking about an essential encounter with the living God or turning our back on him. And I want that to weigh on us because then we'll get what Pope Francis is all about and what discipleship's about. So there's an intro. So now to the two parts of the talk, A Tale of Two Cultures and then The Virtue of Magnanimity. Francis has a way of framing what he means, what he calls us to do, what he believes the Lord is calling us to do in our doing the corporal works of mercy and the spiritual works of mercy. They go together for him. And he describes it as the difference between two cultures, that there's two ways of being. One he calls the culture of exclusion, the culture of exclusion, and he counters that with what he calls the culture of encounter. Exclusion and encounter. I've quoted from One World Youth Day. Let me quote from another one. Pope Francis, in his first World Youth Day in 2013, down in Brazil, I remember he hadn't been Pope very long. And everyone was wondering, I don't know if you remember the chatter in the newspapers, was Pope Francis going to like the youth? Are the youth going to like Pope Francis? You know, that's always the question. Every pope since John Paul II is going to have this poor question. Will the youth like him, you know? The youth like popes. They tend to, they get into popes. And so what, and there was word on the street that Pope Francis wasn't like a fan of World Youth Day. He wasn't sure if they were kind of gimmicky. He wasn't sure, you know, he's since fallen in love with them and he gets them, okay? But this was all in the air at the time and everyone wondered what he was doing and everyone was paying attention to what Pope Francis was saying because no one knew who he was. I was in a room full of bishops when they announced who Pope Francis was with. Nobody knew, none of the bishops in the room knew who he was. I was looking around at each other. Someone had to look him up on his iPad, right? And so everyone's trying to figure out, who is this Jorge Bergoglio? Who is this guy? And he went down, and so we're paying attention to what he said, and he had this very insightful moment, I thought, revealed his own heart, when he spoke to the bishops of Brazil. He had a lunch with the bishops of Brazil during World Youth Day, in which he said to them, he gave his vision of what the world needed and what his papacy was going to be about. And what he describes to them is what he describes as this cultural shift. He used this phrase, which he took from another document. He used this phrase. He said, my brothers, ours is not an age of change, but the change of an age. Ours is not an age of change, but the change of an age. Something fundamental is shifting. And what is it? Well, one element of it, or a key element, is what he calls a culture of exclusion. That we live in an age where we're increasingly throwing away people, marginalizing people, forgetting about people, excluding people. He says it's not even a matter of oppressing people. These are, I'm not talking about people who are oppressed. I'm talking about people who aren't even in the system to be oppressed. They're forgotten. They're invisible. And I'd like to read the description of this to you. Now, Pope Francis is not a pessimist, but he's staring at a world in which sin, a race under a curse, right? Since the garden. And he's acknowledging this because this is what he wants to heal. So he said many wonderful things, but he's not a pessimist. But I want to read this diagnosis of what the corporal and spiritual works of mercy are dealing with and facing. So one other longish quote. The phrase he'll use, he'll put it under the rubric, he'll put it under, is globalization. He says, a relentless process of globalization and often uncontrolled process of urbanization have promised great things. Yay, there's good things about globalization. Many people have been captivated by the potential of globalization, which of course contains positive elements. He acknowledges those. But there's a dark side, he says. Many have completely overlooked this darker side. The loss of a sense of life's meaning, personal dissolution, a loss of the experience of belonging to any nest, home, subtle but relentless violence, the inner fragmentation and breakup of families, loneliness and abandonment, divisions, and the inability to love, to forgive, to understand, the inner poison which makes life a hell, the need for affection because of feelings of inadequacy and unhappiness, the need for affection because of feelings of inadequacy and unhappiness, the failed attempt to find an answer in drugs, alcohol, and sex, which only become further prisons. The great sense of abandonment and solitude, of not even belonging to oneself. What a line. Not even belonging to oneself. Which often results from this situation is too painful to hide. Some kind of release is necessary. End quote. What Pope Francis sees, frankly, what Benedict saw, what Mother Teresa saw, was that at the heart of what's broken is relationships. It's interesting to me that Mother Teresa and Pope Benedict both said the greatest poverty in the world is what? Isolation. Being cut off. The greatest poverty in the world is isolation. Francis will even go on to say that the breaking of relationships accounts for poverty in a lot of cases. And he took that from Benedict, who he quotes. We live in a world where people are isolated. If you've been in Latin America, I grew up in Venezuela, or at least for 5 years of my life was in Venezuela. You know the way poverty works in Latin America. Poverty forms in concentric circles around cities. Because as people come in from outside of the countryside and they're looking for work and jobs, they can't get into the city. So they form what are called shanty towns or favelas or barrios, depending on where you are, on the outside of the city in wider rings. And the further you go out from the city, you're just driving through worse and worse poverty. And there are hundreds of thousands of people around major cities in Latin America who are invisible. Nobody thinks about them. Everyone knows they're there, but that's it. They're forgotten. They're not just sort of have a tough time. They're actually excluded. They don't have a means to relate to the city. They're not part of the economic system. They don't count. And so when Pope Francis is talking about people being isolated, he means they're literally forgotten. Nobody knows they're there. It's true in our own country. We don't see the invisible ones. I remember when I first started working for Catholic Charities, I'd been president of something called the Augustine Institute. Most of my life was in academics. I stepped down from that to serve for a deep personal reason, which was great. But I wanted to do some service. I wanted to serve those in need and ended up running Catholic Charities. And one of the first things I did was I'd been driving through the city of Denver for years. And I would see people asking for money at the ramps. And I thought, they were the poor people. I had no idea where real poverty was in the city. I never saw it. Years of driving through the city, I never saw it. We started a program in Denver. Maybe some of you have heard of it. I hope so, called Christ in the City. We started that when I was there. And it came out of our charities. We had this idea. We bring college students in. They come and they serve. They take a year off of life. They come. They give a year to work with the homeless in Denver. And they live right where the homeless tend to hang out. And they just spend all day with them, getting to know them. Well, one of the things we do as orientation for Christ in the City is we have a formerly homeless person who takes the new missionaries, takes them around the city and says, let me show you where the homeless are. And these are places you never see. There are hundreds of homeless in the city of Denver. You never see them. If you could drive through that city to work every single day, you never see them. Under bridges, in tunnels, on tents by rivers. You just never, ever go there. They're right in your backyard. You don't see them. One of them tells a story of one of the first group that came through. At the end of the day, we'd always go back and have reflection. And I wasn't a part of this group, but the story is told that a young woman from Chicago who was part of the Christ in the City group had come, grew up in Chicago, and at the end of the day after doing this tour, which is amazing, you go on this tour and it sort of opens your eyes, and everyone's sharing, at the end she goes, I had no idea you had so many homeless people in Denver. We don't have that in Chicago. It's not her fault. We don't see, because we don't live near these people. Our roads don't go by them. There's no reason to stop in their neighborhoods or where they hang out. We don't see them. There are invisible, isolated people. And here's the kicker. There's also people we can see with our eyes who are as isolated and forgotten. What a strange culture we live in, that we can live in cities with millions of people and people can be so isolated and lonely that they kill themselves. That they feel like they're known by no one. That they're connected and friended by 200 people on Facebook, but they feel like no one knows them. There's many fine things to Facebook, but one of the negatives to relating this way, and I'm not an anti-technology person, but one of the negative things is we pretend all the time. We're always posing. We put up on these screens someone we're not, and so no one really knows us. I remember I love D.C. I've been here now 3.5 years. I love it. One of the things I like to do is just walk the mall. Well, when you walk the mall in the summer, you run into tourists. That's just what you do. And I remember this moment. This family is outside of the Air and Space Museum. And I've got a family, and my family's messy, so I get it. I'm not making a point about this family. But there they are arguing in front of the museum. And undoubtedly, the husband and wife are disagreeing about where they need to go next, or should they get lunch, you know, whatever. One of those million practical things that families have dispute about, and the kids are hot, and, you know, everyone's sort of miserable. And you're walking by, and I'm thinking, Lord, bless them. Been there, you know, hope you get through it. Go get a milkshake. Then they stop, and they pose for the selfie. And they're beaming joyous like it's the greatest vacation ever in an instant. It's fake. We can fake it. And so we deal with isolated people. We deal with people who we pass on our campuses, who we pass in our workplace, who we pass on the metro, who may have all the material goods they need and yet are completely isolated and alone, who do not even know themselves. And there's something about our culture that produces this. And Pope Francis is putting his finger on it. And he's saying, we have a culture of exclusion. It counts materially, it counts spiritually, it counts relationally. And the great call of Christ is to touch that wound. That's where mercy needs to be. And so he gives us an answer. And this answer he calls the culture of encounter, or in Spanish, encuentro. Encuentro in Spanish means something different than it does in English. And so it's a slightly different word. Encounter in English, we can mean, I encountered someone, may mean I ran into them, I bumped into them. It may mean a negative, I had an encounter with someone. That's usually not a good thing when someone starts those phrases. In Spanish, the word is different. When someone talks about an encuentro with another person, they mean something rather intimate and more affirming. Something is happening, maybe a way in which mutual humanities are sort of acknowledging one another. An encuentro is a deep, it doesn't have to be long, but it's deep. It's looking in the eyes. It's somehow affirming one another's humanity. Something's going on there. It's a deeper connection, encuentro. So when Pope Francis says, I want a culture of encuentro, he's saying what I want is a culture in which no one is isolated, when no one is unknown, when no one is unseen. There are no more invisibles. He gave a nice example of this, again, early in his papacy. One of the things Pope Francis would do in Argentina, one of the big days for them in August, was the Feast of St. Cajetan. The Feast of St. Cajetan is a big deal in Argentina. And when he was bishop, archbishop, they would have this massive, tens of thousands of people, 12, 10 hours on the streets, pilgrimage through the city streets, public devotion into the cathedral where they would honor, I think it's a statue, maybe it's the relics of St. Cajetan. And at the end, the archbishop would always give a talk. So 10 hours on the street, walking. Well, he's pope at this time. He still gave a talk at the first feast of St. Cajetan. He did it by Skype. So he's on a big screen in the cathedral, Pope Francis, right? And you can imagine, if you've ever seen one of these in Latin America, but a pilgrimage to Latin America, you got tens of thousands of people. They didn't come because of the parish bulletin. They come from everywhere. They come. And they may not have been to church in ages, but they know they need to be there. And they're the from all different walks of life. This is one time when the whole culture gets together and is walking. And sure enough, you can imagine on the sides of the streets are people asking for money, people who need stuff. This is a good time, by the way, to hit Catholics up when they're feeling guilty about stuff and going to repent of their sins, asking for money, okay? And you they're lining the streets. And so you get to the end, and Pope Francis gives his talk, and he says to them, when you were walking along, and when you gave money to that person on the side of the street, because of course you did you look them in the eye? Did you touch their hand? Did you speak their name? Because if you didn't, you did not encounter them. All you did was toss them some coins. I think a deliberate biblical image there. To toss them some coins. And if that's all you did not encounter them. That's not enough. No, he says, we must build and create a culture of encounter. There's a difference between throwing charity, he says, and encountering a human being. I remember an experience I had in hearing about this, one of the most moving ones I had. It had when I was running Catholic Charities in Denver. We have 5 homeless shelters in Colorado, in our Catholic Charities. And one of the homeless shelters called Samaritan House, it's a big deal, it's a big one, has about 330, 340 people a night sleep there. And families, single women, married women, children, usually about 40, 50 kids in there at any given time, usually average age around 4. So you can imagine this thing. It also has a full kitchen. It has a clothing room. It has various services it offers. It's this big building, and it's its own ecosystem, and you got to be careful with it. It's a moving population. There's a lot at stake, and so you got all kinds of rules, and there's certain rules that just govern it, and that's how you keep the peace, and you need this. And the nights can get long. At night, there's only 2 people on duty. And you're sitting at the front desk. The front desk is right where the doors, the glass doors come in. There's a blue bench that everyone sits on. That's where you come into Samaritan House, you start on the blue bench, and we figure it out from there. And you sit at this desk. 10 o'clock at night, doors locked, will not be opened. You are not allowed to open the door. There's good reasons for this. These rules all make sense, Samaritan House. Boom. Well, a good friend of mine, a Franciscan priest, a Capuchin, was for many, many years the chaplain at Samaritan House. Well, he's talking about one of his first nights there when he was on duty. It was just like his second night of being all on duty. And he's with a young volunteer, a guy who's only been volunteering, you know, like a month. And there they are, 10 o'clock at night, doors closed. It's a freezing cold, nasty Denver night, ice, wind, just a mess. And he locks the doors, and they go, and you sit behind that blue desk, and you just grit your teeth and pray for an eventless evening, right? That's just nothing happened, nothing happened, nothing happened. And the clock seems to be going backwards, you know? You're like, no, come on. Sure enough, 1 o'clock in the morning. What do? You're a homeless shelter. Someone is knocking at 1 o'clock. The rule says you can't open the door. You've got no room. The Samaritan House is always full during the winter. There's never any room. And I think they put people where they shouldn't, but I was a CEO. I wasn't supposed to know that. And they're packed. And what do? He's a Capuchin. He's got to open the door. So he breaks the rule. He opens the door, and sure enough, there's someone all wrapped up. Later found out her name was Mary. And, you know, she looks like someone, he said, who was typically on the street, you know, scarves and multiple hats and clearly and wrapped up. He said, looked like someone who was just trying to make it through the night out there, with one exception. He looked down and saw that she didn't have any shoes on her feet. And so she'd been walking the streets of Denver, freezing cold, awful night, for hours with no shoes on her feet. So her feet are bloody and they're covered with snow and ice and this sort of melting. And what do? So he brings Mary in and he puts her on the bench and he sits her there and he proceeds to do what I think any normal person would do at this point, and just he starts problem solving, right? And he says the first thing that goes to his mind is, okay, are there any hospitals that are open? Can I open the, I'm not allowed to open the clothing space, but I got to get her some shoes and socks. She needs medical attention. Do I call the supervisor? How do I do this? I have no beds for her. Can I find a base? Starts running through this. And he says, while he's doing this, volunteer he'd been with had gone into the other room, gotten a bowl, filled it with warm water, put a towel over his shoulder, came back, knelt in front of Mary on that blue bench and started washing her feet. Just washing her feet. Now that didn't solve Mary's problems. They never saw her again. They got her help, they got her to a hospital, they never saw her again. But you know what? For those 5 minutes, Mary knew she was a child of God. She knew she had dignity. She knew that there was something about her that was being acknowledged. This is an encuentro. And when we talk about the corporal works of mercy, we need to be talking about something much deeper and more profound than what Pope Francis calls charitable activism or being busybodies. It's not just about doing stuff. It's about having a genuine human encounter. As C.S. Lewis said, there's no such thing as an ordinary human being. You have never encountered an ordinary human being in your life. You've encountered immortal beings who will outlast all the nations and the stars themselves and have a destiny of eternal tragedy or immortal glory. A glory that if you were to see, you'd be tempted to worship them. You've never run into an ordinary human being. Every single human being that you pass on the metro, that you walk up, come across, that you exchange money with at the grocery store or Kohl's, every human being you see is immortal and will outlast every other material thing in the universe and has been called to a great destiny. And Christ is there. So everyone we run into, there's a decision about. It isn't just about time, y'all. It isn't that every human being you pass, you have to have a 45-minute meaningful conversation with, or that you need to look and say, I affirm your immortal dignity. Please don't do that. You'll get hurt. And rightly so. No, I'm okay. But do we see people? You know, it's sometimes hardest in our own, the people closest to us. This great Mother Teresa principle. People would love to serve with Mother Teresa. They'd go and they'd have this profound experience. They'd encounter Mother Teresa. They'd see her work, and they'd always, at the end of it, they could have come as an atheist or an agnostic or a Catholic. Could come and they always, Mother Teresa, what can I do? I want to help. I want to change the world. I want to do this. How can I help you? And she'd say things often to them like, go home and love your spouse. Love your kids. Forgive your brother or sister. Love your aging parents. Because often the hardest place for us to have genuine encuentro and to genuinely love is the place that's closest to us. It's got to start there. It starts at home. It's the people closest to us that it's easiest for us to look right through them. Take them for granted. Roll our eyes. Oh, there she goes again. There he goes again. The kind of people we hold grudges with. Families holding grudges for 20 years. No, says Pope Francis. We need to build and create a culture of encounter, and it starts at home. I remember my own life. I'm a dad, 7 kids. Life's, you got 7 kids. There's a lot going on, right? It's great. It's the greatest thing in the world. But, you know, in those rough years when everyone was young, I would come home from work and I would turn into bad Captain Von Trapp from The Sound of Music. I had a whistle. And I'd walk in that door and I'd just be like, all right, I'm just hoping that half of them are clothed and the other half are fed and we'll fix it, right? Whatever's going on. And I would just start blowing that whistle. All right, you two on the dishes, you two, you take her to the bath. Okay, this one's going here. You're watching the clock going, I can do it. I can do it in less time than I did last time. I know we can get through all this, right? And you're marching and you're giving orders and you're telling people what's going on. And somewhere in the middle of this, your 2-year-old or 2.5-year-old comes up to you and says, Daddy, will you read me a book? Daddy, will you read me a book? And you inevitably say, yes, I will, but later. And then you think, you don't think it's going to come back to haunt you, but it will. And you make that commitment. You get everything done. And the whole time, what am I thinking of? I'm bossing my kids around. What am I thinking of? I'm thinking about the bowl of ice cream that awaits me when finally they're all in bed. And if it's a weekend, the glass of wine. Right? And I'm just thinking, can I just get there? And it's like on a pedestal and there's voices. Ah, right? And then right when they're all ready to bed, they're bathed, you're going to put them down, you're 5 minutes off your time, dang. Your 2.5-year-old reminds you that you promised to read them a book. And they pick a book for you to read, this is a true story, called Maisie Bakes a Cake. Maisie is this weird little mouse thing. And slightly frightening to adults. And Maisie, this book feels like it weighs 1,000 pounds and has 800 pages. It feels like Les Miserables, right? And you're just thinking, no, it can't be done. And your wife's in the room, so you got to say, of course I'll keep my promise, dear. And you sit down with your daughter and you start opening this book and each page weighs so much and you're going through it. Your wife leaves because you did it. You open the first page. Maisie wants to bake a cake. Oh, goodness. She starts to think about the ingredients that she's then going to go to the store and buy and measure each individually and talk about their color. And you're just thinking, oh, my gosh, we're going to go ingredient by ingredient for 1,000 pages. You give up. Flip to the end. Maisie had her cake. It was delicious. Go to bed. Thank you. Because your 2-year-old doesn't know you skipped all those pages. I will never in my life have that 5 minutes with my daughter again. Encuentro. Where are the 5 minutes of your life? Where are the 10 minutes? This is Jesus. These are his loved ones. Where are the 5 minutes? We must build and create a culture of encounter. So the call to us goes so far beyond being busybodies doing charitable things or charity a la carte. It's about our whole orientation to human beings. And this is the greatness to which he's called us. Part 2, magnanimity, a virtue about greatness. As I said before, magnanimity basically means great-souledness, having a great heart. The kind of heart, the kind of soul that's willing to do hard things, that's willing to pursue hard things because they're appropriate. And here's the thing. Every human being, you and me, every one of us was created for a greatness we can't even imagine. Scripture tells us no eye has seen, nor ear has heard the greatness, the glory, what has been in store for those who have loved him. Every one of you is called to a greatness you couldn't fathom. A greatness that's so far beyond you had it not been for God's own gift to us. It's beyond us if God didn't make it possible for us to achieve it. The fathers call it divinization. It's sharing in God's own nature in some way, participating in his nature. This is the greatness to which we're called. Wow, that's great. Thank you, Lord. That's good news. Second thing I want to tell you. When we don't pursue greatness, a greatness because we're afraid of it, because it's too hard, because we think it'd be too much of a pain, because you just don't want to exert the energy, the net result for us is what the tradition calls acedia, or achedia, A-C-E-D-I-A, meaning the sadness that comes from not pursuing the greatness for which we're made. Let me give you a simple homey analogy. This was my 9th grade baseball. I loved summer baseball. Summer baseball was less competitive than during the school year, so I did better. And it's also when a lot of the girls came out and watched the games. It was fun, right? So summer baseball, I had my dream. Only 7 innings in summer ball, but summer ball, it was my dream. I batted third. I was one of the better hitters on the team. Key player. Thought of myself pretty darn highly for a 9th grader. It's my dream. Bottom of the 7th, 2 outs, bases loaded. We're losing by 2 runs. I mean, I spent half my youth dreaming of this situation, hitting a home run. And here it is in front of me. I am so happy. I am going to nail this thing. And I am striding to the plate like Casey. This is Casey at bat. And I am walking up there like thinking I'm going to own the world. Well, the other team puts in a different pitcher. This short guy, left hand. I never knew his name. Left-hander, had this curve. I'd faced him earlier in the summer season. He knew I couldn't hit his curve, and I knew I couldn't hit his curve. And I go from this titan striding the earth, ready to make conquests, to a quivering chicken. And I'm thinking, what do? I can't hit his curve. All the magnanimity gone. What did I do? I watched 6 pitches go by, all curves. Never swung the bat. Got a walk. Everyone claps, cheers. Yay, way to go. You've got another run in. We're only down by 1. Good eye, good eye, good eye. You know, everyone thinks he was clever at the plate, smart at bat, that kind of stuff. My buddy Todd gets up after me. First pitch, swings, hits it to the warning track, gets caught. We lose. Todd leaves that game angry. Why? Because he 5 more feet and we'd have won. I leave that game sad because I had a moment to swing the bat, and I didn't try. I walked away from a granted a little greatness because I wouldn't swing the bat for fear of failure. The net result, brothers and sisters, of us turning our back on the greatness to which God called us is sadness. If we live for anything other than the proper dignity of the children of God, we will be sad. I actually think this explains a lot of our culture to us. I think we've got a lot of sad people running around. St. Gregory the Great says that what he calls the daughters of acedia, the things that happen when you walk away from greatness, you do 2 things. You run away from what your true greatness, you run away from God, you pretend he's not there, you don't listen because you don't want to be reminded of this greatness you're called to because it's nagging at you, it's annoying you, but you don't want to think about it. The other daughters of acedia are that when we fill our lives with other stuff because we're just trying to keep ourselves distracted, stay really busy because I don't want to think about that there's a greater greatness out there that I've been called to and I don't want to face it. I don't want to face that reality because I'm running away from it. And I think we live in a massively distracted society and an unhappy society that is running from the only place they will ever find their true happiness, which is the greatness to which God has called us. Here's how Pope Francis, in that same reflection from which I started, so his setup for doing the Stations of the Cross, after he lays out what we already read, he talks about our response, and he says to the pilgrims yesterday, humanity today needs men and women, and especially young people like yourselves, who do not wish to live their lives halfway. Young people ready to spend their lives freely in service to those of their brothers and sisters who are the poorest and most vulnerable. in imitation of Christ who gave himself completely for our salvation. In the face of evil, suffering, and sin, the only response possible, the only response possible for a disciple of Jesus is the gift of self, even of one's own life, in imitation of Christ. Here's the irony. To give your life entirely is your joy. It's the road to happiness. It's the road to the greatness for which you were made. What a strange religion we had, really. We take it for granted sometimes that certain things... Our Lord and Master actually says, if you would find your life, you must lose it. Give it all away. That the road to joy is to lay it all down. This is the rich young man. The rich young man comes up to our Lord. He says, Lord, what must I do to be saved? And Mark says he looked on him and loved him. He looked on him and loved him. And he says to the rich young man, give up your riches and come follow me. Now note in Scripture, when Jesus says, come follow me, this is a special invitation. To a lot of people, he'll heal them, he'll deliver them from demons, and then he'll tell them, go, 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 go. When Jesus says, come follow me, this is an invitation to intimacy with him, special intimacy, the highest gift Jesus can give. The rich young man can't because he's attached to his stuff. And Scripture says he walks away sad. Brothers and sisters, every one of us is called to give up everything, to spend ourselves entirely. It's the only response of a disciple. There's no point in living halfway. By the way, it's miserable if you've ever lived kind of as a mediocre Christian. It's a miserable way to live. In or out. What an invitation. And let me catch one thing before I let you go, because there's one thing that can pop into your mind at this point, and you'll think, but wait a minute, if he really knew what I was like really, he'd know I can't live up to any kind of greatness. Who the heck am I to somehow be Christ to others? If people knew my sins, if people knew my weakness, I can't get up in the morning and pray some days. If you heard my confessions, the same tired sins over and over again, and I see them coming and I can't get out of them. Brothers and sisters, the Lord is not surprised by our sin. He knows it better than we know it. The Lord never, you know how when sometimes you get on yourself and you can say to yourself, maybe you've had this experience, I can't believe I did that. Jesus never says that. He can believe you did it. He's not surprised. That's why he gave us a means of dealing with it. This is what the Year of Mercy is reminding us of. St. Alphonsus Liguori said, if you sin, do everything, he said, you do everything you can in a day not to sin, but if you sin 100 times, repent 100 times. God has dealt with that. But there's a way the devil can climb in on us a little bit. And the devil can start whispering things in our ears and saying things like, see, there you go again. You are hopeless. You can't live to greatness. Who do you think you are? This is the accuser. Do you really think you can somehow represent God? Give up. Brothers and sisters, here's the good news. The only way to lose in the great adventure that you've been given, the only way to strike out at bat is to quit. Because Christ has already won. All we have to do is swing the bat. And if we miss, repent and swing again. But not quit. God has called you to a greatness that goes beyond anything you can imagine. Me to a greatness that goes beyond anything you imagine. And the way we live it is by giving ourselves away. And here, brothers and sisters, is our joy and the means of bringing Christ to a world desperately in need of him. Suffering from isolation and exclusion. May God give us the grace to build a culture of encounter. Thanks, y'all.